So as always, we'll open with a prayer because the topic tonight is the Holy Spirit. We'll do a prayer to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. Lord, by the light of your Holy Spirit, you have taught the hearts of your faithful. In the same Spirit, help us to relish what is right and always rejoice in your consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so the main topic for the evening is going to be the Holy Spirit and grace. And then at the end, we're going to talk a little bit about voting and elections from a Catholic perspective. That's what the handout's for, so we'll get to that right at the end. So, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. In previous classes, we talked a little bit about what the Trinity is. We talked about God the Father. We talked about Jesus Christ, the Son. Tonight, we speak to the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Like we talked about in the class on the Trinity, there are three persons and one God. Exactly how that works is sort of a mystery. We have analogies, we can kind of try to explain it, but in our limited human capability, we're never going to really understand how the Trinity works or exactly how it is that God is both one God and three persons. We learn from Scripture that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So our knowledge of the Catholic Christian faith is really only possible because of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us to awaken us to the faith, to kindle the faith in us. We profess as Catholics in the Nicene Creed that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. This expresses our belief, as I said earlier, that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity. The Spirit is consubstantial, which is a theological term that means of the same substance. So the Holy Spirit is consubstantial, is of the same substance as God the Father and Christ the Son. And so together with God the Father and Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. Like we say in the Creed, the Holy Spirit is to be adored and glorified. The Holy Spirit does not speak on his own. The Holy Spirit works within people and can speak through people. In the Creed, we say he spoke through the prophets, which primarily refers to the prophets of the Old Testament, but we also believe that the Holy Spirit speaks through the inspired writers of the New Testament, St. Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those folks. The Catechism lists out 8 ways that the Holy Spirit has worked. The Holy Spirit has worked by inspiring the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has worked by inspiring the holy traditions of the Church, and we'll talk a little bit more about holy tradition and how it works with Holy Scripture in our next class on divine revelation. The Holy Spirit works by assisting in the Church's holy magisterium or the Church's teaching office. We believe that the Catholic Church has a special teaching role. Fourth, the Holy Spirit works in the words and in the symbols of the sacraments and the liturgy of the Church. Fifth, the Holy Spirit works through our prayers as individuals. Sixth, The Holy Spirit works in the charisms and the ministries of the Holy Church. Seventh, the Holy Spirit works in the signs of apostolic and missionary life. And then lastly, among the eight listed in the Catechism, the Holy Spirit works through the witness of the saints. So the Holy Spirit has a joint mission with God the Son, with Jesus Christ. They're inseparable, but they're distinct. As they are inseparable, but distinct from God the Father. Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is like the breath of God. The Catechism points out that when the Father sends His Word, He always sends His breath. These are two things that go together. When you think about it, of course, when you're speaking, when I'm speaking right now, right, it's the breath that is revealing the words. So likewise, in kind of a similar way, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary at the Annunciation. Jesus is the Anointed One, and the Holy Spirit is the Anointed. And Christ sends the Holy Spirit to be with us in the church as we continue on after Christ's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is part of the continuation of Christ's kingdom. So we call the Holy Spirit that. We call Him the Holy Spirit because that is the name that we have received from God through Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. We treat the Holy Spirit as being like the proper name of that person of the Trinity. An older English translation of the same term is Holy Ghost. So if you're reading stuff that was written 100 years ago, oftentimes you'll see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Holy Ghost. That is just a difference in translation. It's referring to the same person of the Trinity. The word that we translate as Spirit in the original Hebrew has a sense of breath, air, or wind. In the scripture, Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. Paraclete, that's a word that means he who is called to one side. The term is usually translated in the scripture in English as consoler. Christ also called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of the Truth. There's a whole bunch of other descriptors that are used all throughout scripture to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the promise, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory. We believe that these are all references to the same Holy Spirit. There's a number of symbols that are used to represent the Holy Spirit, ways that people think about the Holy Spirit or depict the Holy Spirit, particularly in classical artwork. The first of these is water. Water signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism, which is the first of the sacraments. It's the first sacrament of initiation. You have to be baptized before you receive any other sacraments. Scripture tells us that by one Spirit we are all baptized. Another symbol of the Holy Spirit is an anointing with oil. Signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. That's the second of the sacraments of initiation. It also reminds us that Christ is the Anointed One. The word Messiah means the Anointed One. And Christ, of course, is anointed by God's Spirit. A third symbol of the Holy Spirit is fire. Fire signifies transformation. Fire takes fuel and air and turns it into heat and light. And so the Spirit also transforms people in faith through their receipt of the sacraments. And in Scripture, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, Scripture says that it appeared like tongues of fire.
Another common symbol used to represent the Holy Spirit is clouds or light. The Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as coming over or overshadowing people like a cloud. At the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. At the Transfiguration of Christ, the Spirit overshadowed Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And that voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." And of course, when Christ ascended to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry, he was taken up on a cloud, according to Scripture. Another symbol of the Holy Spirit is a seal, meaning like a wax seal that you'd have on an official document or a letter. This relates as well to the idea of the anointing. Scripture says that the Father set his seal on Christ with an anointing. And in confirmation, the words of confirmation of the sacrament are, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so you can think of this as like God putting a permanent mark on you, putting a seal on you. The Holy Spirit is also often depicted, especially in some older artwork, as a hand. The Holy Spirit is passed in the sacraments through the laying on of hands, the work of human hands. Christ, of course, healed the sick, blessed children by the imposition of his hands, and told the apostles to do the same. And then the Holy Spirit is passed down in holy orders and in confirmation through the laying on of hands. The Spirit is also sometimes depicted as the finger of God the Father's hand, the finger that God uses to intervene in the world. It's a little less common than the whole hand, but that is a way that the Holy Spirit is sometimes depicted. And then, of course, we're probably familiar with the Holy Spirit depicted as a dove. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and remained with him. This is also reminiscent, kind of a reminder, of the dove that was released by Noah on the ark, which returned with a tree branch as a sign that the floodwaters were receding. So, the mission of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? In Old Testament times, the mission of the Holy Spirit, and in fact the very existence of the Holy Spirit, was mostly hidden. The Holy Spirit did speak through the prophets who wrote the Old Testament scripture. And of course, as Christians, we see that much of the Old Testament prefigured and prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we say in the Creed that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets, we mean that all the people who wrote the holy books of both the Old and New Testaments had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working within them. The Holy Spirit also animates all of God's creation. Remember that the Holy Spirit is like God's breath, right? God breathed the Spirit into all that he had made. It's God's breath that sustains us, that sustains all of creation. It's the origin of all life. An interesting little tidbit, there's only two places recorded in Scripture where God breathes onto people. The first is creation, the creation of man in Genesis. The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then the second is when Christ breathes the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. This is quoting from the book of John. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained." In the Old Testament, there are also records of what are called theophanies. These are manifestations of God. For example, where God is described as a cloud coming down upon the prophets. Probably the most memorable example is the burning bush that Moses encountered. That's a theophany. That's a manifestation of God, which we believe is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also worked among the prophets of the Old Testament to build up the expectation that the Messiah, that the Christ, was coming, and to reveal to them and reveal to us through the Scriptures the characteristics that would help us to identify the Messiah when he came. And the Holy Spirit was, of course, still guiding and helping people and preparing people as the time of Christ's arrival approached. In John the Baptist, the Spirit completed the work that Scripture calls making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit prepared Mary to be Christ's dwelling place. As Catholics, we believe that Mary was protected from original sin, from birth, or from conception, rather, by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. We're going to get into a lot more detail on that in later classes. But kind of the Cliff's Notes version, the short version of it, is that Mary, who was to become the dwelling place of Jesus, of the Son of God, was in a way prepared for this all the way back at her conception. She was protected from sin, including original sin. This was not something by her own power. It wasn't something that she necessarily deserved. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? This is something that God did to prepare a place for his Son to dwell. The Catechism says that she was by sheer grace conceived without sin as the most humble of creatures, the most capable of welcoming the inexpressible gift of the Almighty. Of course, Mary was human. Although she did not have original sin, she could have chosen to sin. She did not, we believe. After Mary had given her assent to what God asked of her, the Holy Spirit came upon her and Jesus was made incarnate in her womb. During Christ's public life, he alludes to the Holy Spirit many times, but he does not fully reveal the Holy Spirit until after his death and resurrection. Some of the kind of allusions to the Holy Spirit during Christ's public ministry include that when Christ revealed that his own flesh would be food for life of the world, this is speaking of the Eucharist, that's something that would only be possible through the Holy Spirit. Christ also taught Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, of course, this is a reference to baptism, but also being born of the Spirit, that is the working of the Holy Spirit. And he tells the Samaritan woman at the well that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then lastly, he tells the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles that he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John, who is writing that gospel, adds the next sentence, now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. More directly, as Christ was nearing his death and resurrection, he promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them by the Father in Jesus' name, and that the Spirit would remain with us, with the church, forever. And then, of course, as Christ's last hour arrives, on the cross, he commends his spirit into the Father's hands. Seven weeks after the events of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection comes an event called the Pentecost. It's here that Christ's Passover is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's here that Christ fully reveals the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and we learn about the nature of the Trinity. So quoting now from the book of Acts, this is from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that's where Christ gives the apostles the Holy Spirit. And one of the more striking things for me in reading the scriptures is how quickly the apostles change after this experience. Up to this point, right, the apostles are sort of in disarray. They're kind of hiding because they're worried about the Romans persecuting them. They're worried about the Jews persecuting them. They don't want to get imprisoned or killed, of course. So they're kind of hiding in the upper room. And then the Pentecost happens. They are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And right away, they go from hiding to spreading the faith. Right away, they're out there evangelizing, and they take the faith to the entirety of the known world at the time, in the months and years that would follow. In the second chapter of Acts, where Pentecost is recorded, the next thing right after it is Peter, who is the first pope, addressing the crowds, right? He goes from hiding in the room to preaching, to spreading the word. And then immediately after that, Scripture begins to speak of the first new converts to the Christian faith. So the Holy Spirit is God's gift of himself to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we, as adopted children of God, can bear fruit. St. Basil said, "Through the Holy Spirit we are restored to paradise, led back to the kingdom of heaven and adopted as children, given confidence to call God Father and to share in Christ's grace." The mission of both Christ and the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church. The church is described in Scripture as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the normative method, the normative mechanism by which the people of God receive the sacraments and share in the communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is sent to announce, to bear witness, to make present, and to spread the mystery of communion with the Holy Spirit. And it is through the sacraments of the church that Christ communicates his holy and sanctifying spirit to the members of the body, that is, to the people of Christ. The Catechism says that the Church's mission is not an addition to the mission of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but is its sacrament. So the two are inseparable. They go together, the Holy Spirit and the Church. And through the Church's sacraments, Christ communicates his Holy Spirit to the members of the body, to each of us. The Spirit is poured out among us to nourish, to heal, to give us life. We also believe that the Holy Spirit protects the church in a unique way, in a special way. We believe that the church protects, or sorry, that the Holy Spirit protects the church from teaching error in matters of faith and morals. That does not mean the church is perfect. That does not mean the people who run the church are perfect. The church is, in some ways it's a godly institution, in some ways it's a human institution. And so the deacons, priests, bishops, popes of the church are flawed human beings who sin, who do the wrong thing. But it is recorded in Scripture that Christ promises, he's talking to St. Peter, and he promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ is founding. So we will get into this more in some of our later classes. We have classes coming up about the nature of the church. But we believe that the church is protected from leading us astray in matters of faith and morals, even when it is led by sinful people. The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, meaning that it can cleanse us of our sins. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we take part in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. The first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, which means a changing. We're called to repent. We're called to turn toward God and away from sin. And we must accept God's forgiveness and God's righteousness. And through the Holy Spirit, we can be renewed. The grace of the Holy Spirit that justifies us is a favor. It's not something that we earn. It's a free and undeserved help that God gives us so that we can respond to his call and become adopted sons and daughters. The Catechism says that grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us to the intimacy of Trinitarian life. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ, the head of his body. As an adopted son, he can henceforth call God Father in union with the only Son. He receives the life of the Spirit, who breathes charity into him and who forms the church. So the vocation that we have to eternal life is supernatural. It's something that we get from God. It's the result of God's initiative. Only God can reveal it. Only God can give of himself. So this is a gift that we have not earned, that we do not deserve. This is called the sanctifying or deifying grace. And we receive it first in the sacrament of baptism, which washes away original sin. Sanctifying grace is a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul and enables it to live with God and to act by God's love. It was earned not by us, but earned by Christ. We can also receive actual graces from God. That's where God does specific acts in our individual lives, specific interventions in our life from God through the working of the Holy Spirit. These often occur when people are beginning the process of converting. They're first opening their eyes to the Catholic and the Christian faith. And then, of course, this continues through our ongoing growth and our sanctification in the faith. These graces, while they are God's free initiatives, they demand that we respond to them freely. God created us in his image. God gave us free will. We have the power to know him and to love him, but we have to decide that we're going to use that power. We have to decide that we're going to cooperate with him. God has given us a longing for truth and goodness that only he can satisfy, but we can choose to turn our backs on it. in addition to the sanctifying graces and the actual graces that God works in our lives, we also have the sacramental graces. The sacramental graces are the gifts that we receive through the sacraments, through the outward signs of the faith that God has established. And then, of course, some people also receive special graces from God, or charisms. That charisms means like a favor or a benefit. These can be special talents, abilities, dispositions that are given to individuals. Sometimes they can be very spectacular things. Some of the saints have had the gift of working miracles, of speaking in tongues, of bilocating, all kinds of really impressive stuff. These are special graces that God gives to particular individuals. Grace is, in all cases, supernatural. It is beyond our experience. It's something that we can't really know except by faith. The Catechism says that we cannot rely on our feelings or our works to conclude that we are justified and saved. So now we're going to get into the virtues. So the virtues are a firm habit or a disposition towards doing good. The virtues are what allows us to perform good acts, to give the best of ourselves to others. A virtuous person, somebody who is living in the virtues, is somebody who tends toward good with all of his powers. They intentionally pursue and choose the good. The goal of a virtuous life is to become more like God. So there's two categories of virtues in classical Catholic theology. The first are the human virtues, or the moral virtues. And then the second group is the theological virtues. We're going to go through those in turn. First, the human or the moral virtues. These are attitudes and dispositions that can be acquired through human effort to do good. And they aren't even necessarily religious, right? Somebody who is not religious can still grow in the human virtues and can still recognize the human virtues as good things. Of course, lots of good habits, good traits could be called virtues, but of the moral virtues, there's four main or cardinal virtues in classical Catholic thinking. The four are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And if we let the Holy Spirit work in us, each of these is going to build up. We're going to become more adept at these things. So first, prudence. Prudence is the virtue that leads us to discern good, to choose the right means of achieving the good in all circumstances. St. Thomas Aquinas described prudence as right reason in action. So a prudent person is somebody who has good judgment, who directs his or her conduct with good judgment. Prudence also helps us to apply moral principles without error and to overcome our own doubts about right and wrong. The second of the moral virtues is justice. Justice is the constant and firm will to give to God and to neighbor what is due to them. Justice leads us to respect the rights of others, to promote harmony, to promote fairness. A just person is somebody who is upright in his or her thinking and engages in right conduct toward others. The third of the human virtues is fortitude. Fortitude is the virtue that ensures firmness in difficulty, constancy in the pursuit of the good. It helps us to resist temptations, to overcome obstacles, to overcome fear, and, when necessary, to face trials and persecutions. Fortitude is the virtue that helps us to make sacrifices in defense of just causes. And then the fourth and last of the human virtues is the virtue of temperance. Temperance is the virtue that that moderates our attraction to pleasures, that helps us to have good balance in the use of goods. With temperance, we can keep our desires within the limits of honor and master our instincts with our will. A temperate person is one who directs their appetites towards the good and maintains kind of a healthy discretion. Now, of course, practicing these virtues isn't always easy. We are fallen human beings. We are affected by sin and temptation. But we should always try to grow in these virtues, pray to the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit's help, educate ourselves, be deliberative, and constantly work to improve. We should always ask God for the grace to grow in each of these virtues, and we should frequent the sacraments and receive the graces from the sacraments, which help us to grow in virtue. The other grouping of virtues is the theological virtues. The theological virtues are really the foundation of the human virtues. They're virtues that help adapt us as human beings to participation in the divine nature. Each of the theological virtues relates directly to God. Like I said, the human virtues, the moral virtues, you don't have to be a Christian to seek justice or to be temperate, right? It helps, I would argue, but it's not necessary, right? The theological virtues, however, speak directly to God. They tie directly to God. God is their origin, their motive, their object. The theological virtues are the foundation of the Christian moral life. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. Charity is sometimes called love. It depends on which translation you go to. So faith, hope, love, or faith, hope, charity. But in this context, charity and love being synonyms. The first of these, faith. Faith is kind of obvious. The virtue by which we believe in God, right? It's through faith that we believe in God and that we believe in what God has said to us and revealed to us. It's through our faith that we seek to commit ourselves to God and to do God's will. As disciples of Christ, we are, of course, obligated to keep the faith, to live the faith, to profess the faith, and to spread the faith. Christ says in Scripture, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The second of the three theological virtues is the virtue of hope. This isn't hope in a general sense, right? It's not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. This is our hope in eternal life, our hope in reaching the kingdom of heaven, and trust in Christ's promises. So it's with hope that we can rely on the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Hope keeps us from discouragement. Hope sustains us in the faith. So we should always be hopeful and always hope that with the grace of God, we will persevere to the end and we will obtain the joy of heaven. And then the third, the last of the theological virtues is charity or love. This is the virtue by which we love God above all else for his own sake, right? We love God because he's God. And then also love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus made charity the new commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor. So by loving others, we are imitators of Christ. We become more like Christ. The church teaches that charity is the superior of all the virtues. Scripture says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Again, you can use the word charity too, depending on your translation. The fruits of charity, the fruits of love, are joy, peace, and mercy. And then lastly, the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go through these kind of quickly because we can cover these more in classes later on, but I want to at least mention them because they are closely associated to the Holy Spirit and to the virtues, for that matter. The moral life of Christians is sustained by the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit. These are dispositions that we get from God that help us to grow in the virtues, that help us to complete and perfect the virtues in ourselves. And then the fruits of the Holy Spirit are the perfections formed in us by the Spirit as sort of the first fruits of our eternal glory and eternal salvation. So again, we are going to cover these in a lot more depth in later classes, but I want to at least list them out so that you've heard them. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which help you to grow in the virtues, are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean cowering before God. It's more like, if you have a good relationship with your parents, you are fearful of letting them down, right? That's kind of the way I like to think of fear of the Lord. You're not meant to be living in terror constantly of God.
I've heard it explained as like respect. Like,
yeah, exactly. That's a good way of putting it. And then the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So what kind of comes out of receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit and growing in the virtues. Charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. Nice good list of good things. And that is it for the Holy Spirit. Are there any questions? All right.
Let's run through the fruits one more time.
The fruits.
Charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity. Let me know if I'm going too fast.
Good.
Gentleness. Faithfulness.
That's the best.
Modesty. Self-control. And chastity. I think these are in the green book somewhere too. The little...
Read your green book, and you know that they're in the green book.
Virtues. Yep. Page 46 of the green book.
Yes, I'm the enforcer.
They're on page 46 of the green book, if you want to look at it later.
Thank you.
All right. Any other questions before we move on to the voting stuff? So this won't take long. First and foremost, I want to be crystal clear that I am not here to tell you who to vote for. That is not my job. If you want to know who I think you should vote for, we can talk about it later. Or you can Google me. You'll probably figure it out. But
right, I'll let you know.
I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, that's not my job here, right? And it's not the church's job to tell you who to vote for. However, the church does have a job of trying to tell us how to form our conscience as well, and how to make good moral judgment, and how to apply those things when we're considering who to vote for. So if anyone ever tells you, you're a Catholic, you have to vote for this candidate, that's not the case. Good Catholics can come to different conclusions, but what we hope that Catholics do is prayerfully consider the issues of the moral life as it relates to politics. So what I've given you is a letter signed by our bishop, Bishop Burbage, as well as Bishop Nestout of the Diocese of Richmond. The two dioceses in Virginia come together in what's called the Virginia Catholic Conference, vacatholic.org, to act in unison when it comes to things dealing with the entire state of Virginia. And so the Virginia Catholic Conference, every year, the bishops send out a letter and provide some other information for Catholics to consider as election season comes up. I'm not going to read the whole letter. You're encouraged to do so, but a couple of points that I do want to call out. First off, voting is our sacred duty. It's the first sentence of the second paragraph here. While the church does not tell us who to vote for, the church encourages us to vote and to participate in the civic life. And in fact, as it says here, it's our duty to participate in the civic life of our country. And as a republic, as a democratic republic, for us that means to vote. So, assuming you're an eligible voter, you should vote. And then the other point I want to call out is kind of the three bullet points there in the middle. These are the foundational principles that we should consider when we're deciding who to vote for. This bullet list will be in every one of these letters that that they send out each year. Many issues are important. Not all issues have equal moral weight, and protecting life is paramount. So the church, obviously, as I hope you all know, the church is very strongly against abortion. And the Virginia Catholic Conference and our bishops, as well as the USCCB, which is the national organization of Catholic bishops, encourages Catholics to consider life as the foremost issue. That doesn't mean it's the only issue. That doesn't mean you should necessarily be single issue voters. That is not what I'm saying or what the bishops are saying. But that should be top of mind when we're considering who to vote for. And it quotes here from a document called Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship, which you can download from the USCCB website. The preeminent requirement is to protect the weakest in our midst, innocent unborn children, by restricting and bringing an end to the destruction of unborn children through abortion, and providing women in crisis pregnancies the supports they need to make a decision for life. On the back, I've printed out for you another document that is on the VA Catholic website, which summarizes the four principles of Catholic social teaching. Number one, of course, the dignity of the human person, which ties into the life issue, but also that we should be concerned about the common good, and we should consider issues relating to subsidiarity and solidarity, which are two ideas in Catholic political theology, for lack of a better term. And they kind of are in tension sometimes. So this is a place where Catholics can get in kind of silly debates about, should we emphasize solidarity? Should we emphasize subsidiarity? We're supposed to hold these things in a reasonable balance. Subsidiarity, in short, is the idea that, as a general rule, problems should be solved at the lowest level, closest to the individual and the family. It's not that different from the idea of federalism, actually, in the United States history, that you have a federal government to do certain things at a national level, but it's better to do things down at the state and local level. So I see some parallels there. But then, of course, solidarity being the idea that we're all kind of in this together.
Right.
And that some problems are more universal. That's just a very quick summary. I encourage you to read this. Head up to the vacatholic.org website. There's some other material up there as well. And if you haven't voted already, pray. And seriously consider these things as you decide who to vote. Right. As long as you're eligible to vote.
Yeah.
Yes, that's a key point. Yes, the governments are allowed to have rules about these things, and we should follow them. Any questions? I didn't quite fill an hour. I was aiming for an hour, and I'm 3 minutes short.
Sure, Father Guy would approve.
Yeah.
Yeah, keep it there.
Right, yeah, no, Father Kleiman uses his time. Father Dyer.
I've missed every Father Dyer talk, haven't I?
Have you?
At least so. I've never seen the man in here. And I was twice.
Who was last week? Was it you or something?
Last week was Fred.
Fred Costello.
Okay.
I don't know if you know him.
It was the briefest of brief.
Oh, really?
Yes. He was on.
He had a projector, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. He has PowerPoints for each.
Yeah.
He's a
He was on a mission, man.
You're like definitely sick, so
I'm glad we missed it.
Glad you weren't giving us the virus or whatever.
I mean, we didn't spread anything.
I appreciate that. Please stay home. Yeah, Fred and Father Dyer, they tend to go quick. But then, like, you'll have one random class by them that they'll use the whole time.
Is there a field trip to...
He's really joking for it.
For the church in D.C.?
Yeah, to the Basilica. So we would like to do that. But at least as of last spring, there were still all kinds of silly COVID restrictions. Sorry, I shouldn't call them silly. I'm letting my bias come out. I apologize. There were a lot of COVID restrictions.
We'll go to the Basilica.
They were so. And so we have not done the field trip in a couple of years.
Why aren't you getting us a private tour? If he can get us a private tour, why don't you just invite the class for a private tour?
Because I don't know if it's
free. Oh, open. Okay.
Pulse strings.
We'll let you know. We'll let you know how it is.
So I hope we'll be able to do that, but I don't want to promise you that we're going to do it because... It depends on a number of variables about whether there are still any restrictions and whether we can find a time that there's not some big event going on down there. Mm-hmm. It is a really neat place to visit. So whether or not we do it, you should go check it out sometime. Mm-hmm. It's just a beautiful place. I think it's way better than the Episcopal National Cathedral. But I'm biased. But yeah, it's a beautiful church. And a lot of really interesting history. So I'm hoping we'll be able to do it. I will probably have a good answer for you in, like, January. I should be able to tell you pretty certain whether we're going to do it or not. Anything else? All right, well, we will close with a Hail Mary. Good old standby. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for coming on a Halloween night. Have a great week.
Thank you.